And we pray you would counsel us tonight on this great matter of spiritual battle and even equip us to counsel others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Spiritual warfare. And then after break, our next study, victory in spiritual warfare. Obviously, the second half is more exciting than the first. But they're both important. Important to be aware of both. In fact, many don't have victory because they don't even realize what they're battling in is warfare. You know, they're just grinding their teeth and trying harder, and they never know victory. So we do want to know about the battles in the Christian life. Spiritual warfare. More under the heading of foundational truths for counseling God's way. In many counseling situations, the difficulties, the issues that prompted that person in a quest for counsel are related to spiritual warfare matters. That is to say, it's related to the fact that Christians, all believers, are involved in a spiritual battle. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4 speaks of war. We don't war after the flesh. And it speaks of the weapons of our warfare. We'll come back to those verses. They're very important ones. But just that terminology. We don't war according to the flesh. But the implication is we are at war. And then it speaks of the weapons of our warfare. That's battle terminology. And you can find it throughout Scripture. If the life you're living sometimes feels like a battle, well, don't feel strange. That's normal. That's just the way it is when you live on a battlefield. And earth is a spiritual battlefield. Many believers are not alert to, some aren't even aware of this battle. They don't know their enemy or his ways or how to have victory in spiritual warfare. Counseling God's way, if we're going to do it God's way, we must address these issues. Our first heading, our enemy, Ephesians 6. Our enemy, Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We do wrestle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our battle in spiritual warfare is against the devil and his demonic forces of wickedness, here called principalities, powers, rulers, spiritual hosts of wickedness, the enemy's demonic forces. Our battle is not directly against people, though absolutely people may be involved in the battle. But our battle isn't really directly against them. It may look and feel like that at times, but we don't wrestle against flesh and blood innately and essentially at the core of it all. Though people get involved in the fray, it's really the enemy stirring up the trouble. Our enemy, Ezekiel 28. I'm thankful the Bible doesn't major on the enemy, you know, chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter about the enemy. I'm glad the Bible majors on our Lord. But it's obvious the Lord wants us to know about the enemy. Why is it obvious? Because certain sections of the Scripture concentrate on him. So the Lord wants us to have some insight, like Ezekiel 28, and then in a moment Isaiah 14. These are the two classic Old Testament insights into the enemy. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. The king of Tyre is in view here, a lamentation, a song of woe and sadness. But actually, the song swiftly shifts from directly about the king of Tyre to the one who is the power behind the king of Tyre. That would be the god of this age, the one who's behind all seats of authority among the unbelieving who don't even know of the influence of the God of this age. Watch how swiftly it moves from the king of Tyre to the power behind the throne, the enemy. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Already it seems to stretch beyond what just a human king could fulfill. Though, you know, you can see that this king of Tyre was a significant leader. But now, you were in Eden, the garden of God. This definitely goes behind the throne of the king of Tyre to his motivator. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Look how beautiful this creature was. The sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Seems like built right into his very being were timbrels and pipes, musical instruments, which has led many, which I concur with really, to see Satan as the early on worship leader of heaven. What is it J. Vernon McGee said? When Satan fell, he fell right into the choir loft. Because he's always saying how much trouble he had with music ministries through his years of ministry. And there's probably, you know, some implication there too, though certainly music is not of the devil, and music leaders aren't either. But that would seem to be an area where he'd love to target, you know. That was his specialty. Hey, he knows what that's about. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. Boy, what a place the enemy had. He was in Eden, but he was created. He was created. End of verse 13. On the day you were created. He's an awesome creature, but he's still a creature. He's not a god. He's a false god, but he's not a true god. Verse 14 indicates he may have had the highest angelic position of all. The anointed cherub, who covers, who protects, right there on the holy mountain, walking back and forth in the midst of fiery stones, seeming to be in charge of the very altar of the throne room of the universe. Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Where was the first sin ever found in the universe? It wasn't the Garden of Eden. He was right here with Satan in heavenly places. He was perfect. He was the best. Till iniquity was found in him. Then verse 16. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Cast out of this high position. Why? Verse 17 tells us. Here's the first sin in the universe. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. The heart, the inner life of the enemy of our souls, who was a glorious heavenly creature leading angelic worship, guarding the altar of God. His heart was lifted up, that is, became proud. His heart became proud. Why? Because of his beauty. He was wise, yes, but you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Wisdom would be to just serve God there faithfully and focus in on the Lord. He corrupted his wisdom for the sake of his splendor. He got caught up in himself. And he's been tempting people to do that ever since. Hey, it's all about you. Self-improvement, self-help, self-hope, self-fulfillment. Yeah, be like God. We'll come to that in a minute. Exactly. Our enemy. Pride. Self-exaltation is the core of all sin. It's the first sin. All other sins flowed out of that. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. Also, if you want to note verse 4, take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, so this is kind of like the lamentation against the king of Tyre. This is a proverb against the king of Babylon. But very quickly, you see, the language goes beyond a human king to the spiritual forces of darkness and want to influence fallen, unredeemed human kings. Like verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north, a position of power and authority. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I'll be like God. King of Babylon, yes, but behind that throne, this prince of darkness. Verses 13 and 14. Five different times Satan says, I will. Self-assertion. Isn't it interesting? You can actually go to evangelical Christian churches now and find so-called support groups, self-help groups, or recovery groups entitled Christian Self-Assertion. It's amazing. Who'd have thought the church would have ever come to this? Self-assertion is at the heart of the first sin in the history of the universe. It's not something to learn how to practice. It's something to learn how to crucify and mortify and renounce and stay away from. I will, five times, Satan said. Yeah, this is the root of the entire self-esteem movement among humanity. Satan himself. Hey, it's about you and you're great. Satan took a look at himself, took a look at God and God's throne and said, I ought to have a throne like that. I will be like the Most High. It's the most offensive, blasphemous exaltation of self in the universe. But of course, from there, Satan went into the Garden of Eden and started enticing man on the same path. Hey, you can be like God too. How? Forget the tree of life. Get into the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Get to know it all yourself. Be your own God. Learn it all yourself. You be the standard. Lean on your wisdom. Don't live at the tree of life. Don't live at a tree where God has to give you every day what you need to make it. It's amazing the things we've taken and now want to call them science or counsel. It's astounding. There are things that anchor in the first sin of the universe. Self-exaltation, self-assertion, self-indulgence. He got caught up in himself and wanted to lift himself into the place of God. He was a wondrous creature, but he rebelled against God, and he loves to get us to do the same. In counseling God's way, people need to see that they have a spiritual enemy. And see in the Scriptures that he's quite a wondrous creature and that they are no match for him on their own. After looking at the enemy, or our enemy, let's look a little bit at his ways. 1 John 5:19. His ways, his schemes, how he works. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We're of God, we who trust in the Lord Jesus. The world, it lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world. All of the unsaved, the unbelieving. And all of their systems. The whole world. The unbelieving population and all of their systems and ways of life, they lie under the sway, the power of the wicked one. The terminology literally is, lies in the lap of. Like you'd hold a little kitten or something in your lap, and that whatever you hold there is totally under the sway of whatever you want to do. Especially when you see this is the enemy holding. It's a very significant creature from God's hand. And we're told here the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one, under the controlling influence of the devil.
who 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls the god of this world.
Now think of that, the whole world. All the unbelieving and the world they're putting together. The world systems. Their economic systems. Their educational systems. Their governmental systems. Their religious systems. Often their scientific systems, because they put fantasy and imagination and theory into it, like evolution. The communication systems, the media, television, all of that. The counseling systems of the world. You name it. The whole world lies under the power, the influence, the sway of the evil one. This ought to be another reason to flee from human theory on how to help people. Because even well-intended people, and there are a lot of them out there, if they're not in Christ and getting their minds renewed by the Spirit in the Word, they're influenced by the evil one. Not purposely, but inadvertently. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. 1 John 2:15 through 17. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Verse 15, we're not to love the world, not to crave the world, cherish the world, pursue the things of the world, and all the systems of the world, nor the things of the world, its toys, its rewards, its values, its lifestyle, its approaches and procedures. We're not to cherish these things and pursue them. Verse 16 then gives three avenues of earthly enticement our enemy uses to try to defeat us. By the way, he used these against Eve. You can read it in Genesis 3. All three of these appear there. You can see it in Matthew 4 when the enemy confronted Jesus face to face. He used these same three things that he tries to use on you and me every week, if not every day of our lives. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, or as the New American Standard translates that word, the boastful pride of life. Just same word, just giving the intense significance of it. The lust of the flesh. If it feels good, go for it. The lust of the eyes. If it looks good, don't let anything stop you. The boastful pride of life. If it'll build your ego and make you feel good about yourself, it's got to be good. That kind of thinking. The boastful pride of life. Adulation, exaltation of position. Again, self-exaltation, self-esteem. All those are just cousins, manifestations of the boastful pride of life. Kingdom of Heaven prizes, holds forth high as valuable and precious humility, meekness, brokenness. The enemy wants to lead us around by the cravings of the flesh, the pursuit of everything we see, and this drive in our fallenness to develop the pride of life. To develop a life we can be proud of. Yeah, as stewards, we want to be good stewards. But that's a world away from personal pride. Sometimes we even say in the church, well, I take pride in this, I take pride in that. Well, it's too bad we talk like that. We should take pride in the Lord Jesus, boast in Him and His saving grace. We can be thankful, encouraged, hopeful, blessed, all kinds of great things. But prideful doesn't fit. We want to be good stewards, that is, humble, faithful servants. That comes through
humility when it relates to us and our resources and our capacity and our performance, and faith when it comes to Him, His promises, His work, His love, His commitment to us. I don't want to get caught up in the boastful pride of life. I was just talking to a dear evangelical missionary from overseas in Asia. And he gave me one of his newsletters. And I could appreciate his heart, his ministry. And talking with him just a bit, I don't know him well, I was blessed by him. But the moment I read his newsletter, I could see the ugly influence the American church has around the world. A huge column in there from an American church leader on how you can't live a life of integrity unless you have high self-esteem, a sense of personal dignity, and on it went. Come on. That's the very thing that puts Satan from the altar of God to the pit of hell. How can we traffic in such things? Well, we're learning from the world. We're picking up on their so-called wisdom and forgetting that it's under the sway of the evil one. It's tainted by what totally destroyed him. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, a boastful pride of life. Those are his ways. That's how he undermines people's lives. God help us to not try to build people up by using any of those. Those are undermining influences, not edifying influences. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. The ways of our enemy continued. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 and 14. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 14. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He's the prince of darkness. He fell out of the light of God in the darkness of deceit and lying and rebellion. These verses, what a warning. He can make himself look like, to the undiscerning, an angel of light. We need to be particularly alert in religious areas where often false prophets and deceitful workers abound, disguising themselves to look and sound like apostles of Christ. There are plenty of them in the cults and false religions. But for all of us, verse 14, what a warning. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. The prince of darkness can look like a heavenly messenger of light. You know, it may be that more Christians stumble, stagger, fall in this disguise of the enemy than those who tumble headlong into gross darkness. You know what I mean? Gross darkness. Just indulgent sin. Just outright blatant disobedience. Some Christians fall in that way, and any one of us could if we walked off in self-confidence and self-trust and not leaning to the Lord to be our strength and our fortress. We don't have to fall in those ways, but some do. But probably more fall in this more subtle way. They get caught up by the one who disguises himself, get tricked by the one who is the prince of darkness but makes himself look like an angel of light. Look in the church world. There are more Christians struggling with the subtleties of the enemy than blatant, outright, sinful indulgence in some gross sin like, you know, fornication or pornography or embezzlement over years and years and years, you know, something that's just a major ongoing thing. Some Christians struggle in that area, but where many get undermined by the enemy is when the enemy tricks them and fools them, makes them think they're into some great thing that God is pleased with, is going to be blessed with, and others will be touched by. And you look in the church world, there are a lot of sweet Christians into very carnal, humanistic, earthly, worldly things. all the way from the way they dress, the way they talk, the way they chase after money, the way they treat education, not as a way God can teach and instruct, but as some instrument to achieve your own advancement, you know. It's the enemy just enticing. Hey, come on, come on, come on. Think about it this way. Look at it that way. I was talking to one of our neighbors the other night. In fact, it was just last night. Nice guy. I like him so much. Sweet wife. Beautiful kids. They're quite a religious family. But in a 30-minute conversation, I was just crushed with this sense of how this man who has some kind of interest in things of God was just swept up into the things that everyone on earth is chasing after. Man, I just went home so burdened. I'd actually taken him one of our albums to give him as a gift and to get some insight from him on another neighborhood matter. And boy, it hit me heavy, you know? I mean, this is real. People are getting buried in things they think God is pleased with and they're edifying. And really, the Scriptures warn us about them. And the deceiver, who's in darkness and wants to look like he's shining light out to us. I think of all these, I don't know why this came to mind, but did all these near-death experiences or out-of-body experiences. So many of them carry in common unbelievers giving their testimony of death is nothing to be afraid of. Why? Because as I sensed I was dying, and I think I was actually dead. In fact, I think I was out of my body. All I can remember is seeing this beautiful, beautiful light. Yeah, you know who was holding that flashlight? Putting all those wonderful colors in the front grid, you know? It wasn't God. It's the angel of light. And oh, how he wants to make things of worldly darkness look so bright and shining to those of us in the church. He's an angel of light. He's a deceiver. We want to be particularly alert to things in the whole religious area and in the church world where you have both religion, Christendom, and the actual born-again Church of Jesus Christ. And even in the born-again Church of Jesus Christ, some aren't having their minds renewed and some are walking according to the flesh and not the Spirit. I mean, there's a lot of areas out there the enemy can just come and want to pull us aside, get us off track. Well, what a tactician we have who wants to come against our very lives. More about his ways. Some of his ways fit in so well with some of his titles. Matthew 4, verse 3. The enemy is called the tempter. The tempter. Matthew 4, verse 3. Now when the tempter came to Jesus, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And he began to tempt. He tries to entice us out of God's will. He's a tempter. And by the way, it is not a sin to be tempted. Jesus never sinned. He was tempted in all points, such as we are, Hebrews tells us. It's yielding to temptation that's the sin. It's entertaining it, embracing it, beginning to enjoy it, entering into it. That's the sin. The enemy's not going to stop tempting any of us ever. It's the way he works. Enticing. Come on, come on, come on. Hey, this isn't bad. Hey, you got Christian liberty. He's a good Bible teacher, you know. That is, he knows where to find phrases and verses that he can try to twist and distort and use to his ends, get us indulging his temptations and enticements. What are his ways? Enticing, tempting, inviting. Come on, come on. Holding out some benefit or excitement or counterfeit blessing. He's the tempter. John 8:44. How else does he work? John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do.
He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Even when he takes true words out of the Scripture, he's using them for untrue purposes. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources or his own heart or his own being, for he is a liar and the father of it. John 8:4, he's called a liar. He wants to get us to believe what is not true. He's made a lot of headway in the Christian church in recent decades, getting people to believe things that aren't true, all the way from the speculations of the evolutionist to the theories of unredeemed psychologists, just to get us to believe a lie. Some things, not things wicked, evil, in and of themselves, blasphemous, but shifting hope off the Lord Himself, His truth alone, onto the mind and the resources of fallen humanity. He's a liar. Tells us what isn't true and makes it sound so right. How else does he work? What are his ways? Revelation 12, 9 and 10. Revelation 12, 9 and 10. These are two interesting verses. There are a lot of insights into the ways of the enemy, both in nouns and verbs, titles and actions related to the enemy in these two verses. Revelation 12, 9 through 10. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, he carries both those titles, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This is the middle of the tribulation, when that section of the great tribulation begins, when Satan is cast out of heaven, not that that's his innate dwelling place, but he has access, going there and accusing the brethren. Middle of the tribulation, he's cast out, that's it. And he knows the time is short and he goes on a rampage. No doubt at that time is when he sets up the abomination of desolation in the temple, causing people to worship the Antichrist, his servant, the devil as it were, the embodiment almost of the devil himself. Look at the words here. He's called the devil, that is a slanderer. That's what that word means, devil, a slanderer. He maligns people wrongly. Satan, it's one of his titles, which means adversary. In other words, he tries to oppose us, block us, get in our way, keep us from progressing, work against us, rob, kill, destroy. He's an opposer, an adversary. And he deceives. Here it says he deceives the whole world. That's kind of like 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the sway of the wicked one. He deceives. That is, he tricks people. You know, the enemy does not come marching on the scene, you know, saying, I'm the counterfeit God who is trying to get the throne of God. You want to help me? He comes on the scene deceiving, tricking, fooling, not really open about who he is and what he's up to. And then he accuses. He's the accuser of the brethren who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. No more of that. But now, still before those days, at least 3.5 years before these days, that's where we live now, the Lord came and took the church. This would happen about 3.5 years from now. He's the accuser of the brethren, condemning. Haven't you ever noticed the enemy's work in your own life? On that, I have in mine. He's a condemner. He loves to tell us, oh, you're awful. Oh, you failed God. Oh, God's upset with you. Oh, what a disappointment you are with God. On and on and on and on it goes. And he can build a pretty good case. He's got a lot of evidence, you know. And he can touch on things where we go, yeah, he got me there, you know. But that's only his part of the story. The part God's given us is, yeah, you're right, but I've been totally forgiven. Sin's washed away. In fact, some of those things don't even apply to me anyway. You know why? They apply to that person I was before I came to Christ. You're talking about a dead man there.
And the rest is covered by the blood as well. That's the full story. But there are Christians out seeking a word of counsel, driven to find help, and you know, often it's because of these very issues we're talking about. Spiritual warfare. They're in a battle that's crushing, killing, ripping them off. They're smothered in hopelessness, despair, guilt, pain, heartache, heartbreak, and the enemy's just pounding away at them. He has no honor. He doesn't let up. Yeah, there's more honor among thieves than in the tactics of our enemy. These are characteristics of his tactics. And 2 Corinthians 2:11 says we're not ignorant of them. Well, we're not to be ignorant. Sometimes we are ignorant. Sometimes the greatest counsel you can give someone is to share some of these verses if you sense as they share that they're getting overwhelmed in the battle. Expose the enemy by the light of God's Word. It'll start to change things right away. In conclusion, 1 Peter 5:8. What are we going to do about all this? Well, certainly know these things we've been reading. Let God enlighten us about the battle, our enemy and his ways. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. How should we respond in light of these spiritual warfare issues? Just be sober. Be vigilant. Not spiritually weird and suspicious, you know. Oh, looking under every chair for the devil himself. Suspicious of anyone anywhere who ever says, "Hi, how you doing?" I wonder. Are they an agent? Not weird. Just vigilant. You know, attentive. Just paying attention. Why be alert? Why be attentive? Why be sober instead of silly? Not that we can't be joyous and all that, but spiritual sobriety and joy, they aren't in competition. They aren't mutually exclusive. You can have both at the same time. You can have gladness in your heart by the work of God, but just sober, not silly, you know? Not silly, not frivolous. Joyful, yes. Sure, sense of humor. I think you can document in Scripture that God has a sense of humor. Well, he must. I mean, to have us as his kids, he must. But also some of the things God the Son said here on earth. You know, just very humorous, you know. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. That's hilarious, you know. Yeah, you want to help people with a speck in their eye, you got a log hanging out of your eye. That's exceedingly humorous. But it really instructs, you know. So it's not that we're, you know, sour and can't be happy or glad or rejoicing. It's not that we want to be mean-spirited, just sober. A sense of gravity, a sense of the magnitude of the issues of life, that they're all about eternity. And then vigilant, just paying attention. Alert to what's going on around us in the light of what God has said about time and space and life and warfare and the enemy. Just vigilant. Because the adversary, your adversary is the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. It's interesting, walks about like a roaring lion, because really there's only one true spiritual lion, and he's also a lamb. He's the Lion of Judah. But the enemy tries to go about like a roaring lion, you know. He can be pretty scary till the light is shined on him. Then you see at the cross and the resurrection, you know, if he ever had fangs, they were, yeah, cut down to the gums. He lost at the cross and the resurrection. But he's tenacious, tyrannical, and he roars. He's seeking someone to devour, not someone to stub their toe. He's looking for somebody to devour. Hey, who will swallow hook, line, and sinker everything I throw their way?
I want somebody I can wipe out. He's not just looking for a good arm wrestling contest. We couldn't give it to him anyway, on our own. He wants to get us, trusting in us or looking at others or something, and just devour us. So, pay attention. Pay attention. 1 John 3:8. 1 John 3:8. What should we do in light of this spiritual warfare? Well, remember truths like this. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God appeared. He was manifested. He came for this purpose that he might destroy the works of the devil. Everything we've looked at that he did or wants to do or can do in our lives, the Lord can destroy all that, can rescue us, build us back up, protect us from his schemes. Then 1 John 4:4, this is a great one. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, this is a big enemy we have, if you compare him to us. See, that's the thing. Who are we going to compare him to? Compare him to us, it ought to make us sober and vigilant. We're no match for him. But it isn't the battle between us and him, ultimately. We're depending on one in us that is greater than this God of the world that's out there. See, that's our hope. That's our strength. That's our peace. It's not we have to shoot him down. Hey, we have God to take care of the enemy. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Concerning spiritual warfare and the enemy and his ways and all, yes, it's part of counseling God's way. Just be alert. Watch out for the way the church wants to counsel. This whole psychologizing of the faith, it's flabbergasting to me the way it marches on. I was listening Sunday morning, getting ready to go to church. I'm in town for a few weekends, usually am around the holiday time. Getting ready to go to church and had on religious television, hoping that I might land at the right time and get something edifying and biblically sound. You can at times. But you have to be selective and wise. My wife told me, she said, because sometimes when I'm on the road and she's home alone getting ready for church, she has this channel on. She said, you know, there's this evangelical denomination, this church on, has great worship music. Turn it on. It was outstanding. They had a choir. They had a soloist, and it was very edifying. It was wonderful. Reminded me of the good old days, but it was of the Spirit, you know. It was real. It was good. I was blessed by it. And then the pastor came to preach, and I thought, you know, I know this man well. He was the president of his denomination, and I was even saved in that denomination. I said, you know, I know this guy, and I know he loves God and all that, but you know, I went from a high expectation on the music down to, you know, I don't know. I'm just going to be careful and listen. Then he announced his texts, two of them. One was Galatians 3:3, the other was 1 Corinthians 15:10. I couldn't believe it. I ran out of the bathroom where I was shaving, and I double-checked on the screen. Yeah, Galatians 3:3. Are we so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are we going to be perfected by the flesh? I thought, wow, what a great verse. His other verse, 1 Corinthians 15:10. I am what I am by the grace of God, and his grace toward me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that is with me. A verse we spent a lot of time on in the Growing in the Grace of God class. And I literally said out loud, wow, how could you mess up these two verses? Nobody was there. So my wife and I. Well, I found out how. 30 minutes later, I was bleeding inside spiritually. His message was on the performance trap, and that's kind of a tricky kind of a wording because you don't get those right out of the text. That's fine. That was a decent title. But all he talked about, it seemed time and again, was the, quote, disease of perfectionism. There is no such disease.
There's the spiritual crime, the spiritual sin, the spiritual lack of insight, you could call perfectionism. But it's not a disease. It's not a pathological, physiological thing. It's a spiritual thing. Plus, the verses have nothing to do with perfectionism. They're all about how to be progressively perfected by the Spirit of God and by the grace of God. Never mentioned either one of those any place through the message. It was all a psychological study of what perfectionism is, what starts it, what drives it, back to the parents and all that. It was, I would say, 75% a study in human psychology. Watch out. Because this is not a bad man. I like this man. I like his heart for God, but my heart breaks when I see what he's using and trying to call it godly. Just be alert to the psychologizing of the faith. The enemy takes these things from the world system, and they can't defeat the foe. You can't take the enemy's ideas and turn them around and defeat him with them. It's playing his game on his field. It plays into his hands. Spiritual warfare has to be fought with spiritual weaponry. And that's what we'll look at next study after break. Victory in spiritual warfare.